confess to you this morning. All the little programs I use and such to get sermons and written and like I like them. Well, I was pulling it up this morning and the file is corrupted. So I'm having a heart attack. And so I just need to confess, but shaking all morning about that. By the Lord's grace, Amy prayed. And I mean, she's not a miracle worker, but the Lord was kind to hear that prayer and was able to salvage the file. I have something like a codependent relationship on these manuscripts at best. At worst, it's idolatrous. So just pray for me. Let me pray for us, and we'll do some work in Galatians 5, 2 through 6. Father, we're so glad to be the people of the book. We're glad for the Holy Spirit who's given us new life, gives us hearts that love singing to you and encouraging one another in your name, that love your word. And we pray this morning that you would once again meet your people with sufficient, powerful, sustaining grace, that we would love Christ and we would see him and treasure him, that his grace and power would spill over in our lives, may be contagious among one another into a world that so desperately craves a love like yours. Would you be pleased again to help your people and help foolish men who are about your word with them? Would you do that again for us for your own name's sake? All for Christ's power and authority, we pray. Amen. We certainly all heard the phrase, making a deal with the devil. And the Galatians had just about agreed to all the terms of this deal, but they have yet to sign the dotted line. There was still some time left before the deal was sealed. They had the pen in hand, though, and we find, at least especially from this text on, that Paul is officially done with all of the biblical and theological exegesis masterful that he's been doing with the Galatians since really chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Paul pulls up a chair and he loosens his tie and he rolls up his sleeves and he gives the Galatians the bottom line from here on out. There was only one step left before the Galatians dropped off the cliff. And once they did that, there would be no coming back from it. Our text this morning is really probably more appropriately part one of a text stretching to verse 12. So I want to read for us, though, Galatians 5, 2 through 6, and we'll trust the Lord to help us make sense of it all. Galatians 5, 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we," verse 5, "for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Well, as you know, these slick-haired, smooth-tongued, white-teeth Judaizers had Paul said, pulled a Jedi mind trick on the Galatians. Being right with God, being part of Abraham's people, meant becoming Jewish. They're asserting Jesus didn't change any of that. And the way that you became Jewish, ultimately, the way you can become Jewish is through circumcision. That's a permanent commitment. Right? That's a permanent tattoo. That's the only sort of person that God saves. That's the only person that God makes right with him, according to these Judaizers. That's how you get into God's kingdom. But my word, you can't lead with that sort of thing, right? You got to lure people towards that sort of commitment. And so they've changed their fascination with Paul over some time. And then the Galatians started dabbling. We saw in chapter 4, verse 10, they started dabbling in the Jewish calendar. And before long, the Judaizers had these Galatians convinced that the good life, the life that God saves, is the Torah life. And there's only one small matter, right? Everything is agreed to. There's only one thing left, Galatians, to seal this deal, circumcision. And there were grown Galatian men buying it. And Paul could not have started verse 2 more emphatically. Behold, I, Paul, I say to you. All these words are stacked at the beginning. They're all emphasized. This is the sort of conversation. This is the kind of thing where you grab your son's face and you stare him in the eye and you clench your teeth and you say, let me be very clear to you. That's this sort of confrontation. You will not forget this. I got Byron's permission to share this. I typically don't like to shame him without his permission. A few weeks ago, he had his first basketball game. And they were down, 10 or 12 point double digits. There's a minute left in the game. They weren't going to win it. He's out of the game. He's not going back in the game. And I look over. We're sitting opposite the bench. I look over there. He's got his shoes untied. His shirt's untucked. He's all slouched. And I'm sitting opposite the bench. And I get his attention. And I'm like, this is the sort of conversation Paul is having with the Galatians. And you better believe, after that game was over, mommy's all, hey, oh, good game, son. I'm like, boy, that's the last time you will ever do that. This will not happen again. And you know what? It hasn't happened again. He's a good son. But this is the sort of in the face that Paul is having to get with the Galatians. Any Galatian falling for the lie that circumcision is the starting point to be right with God will find Christ of no benefit in the last judgment. In other words, if you think, Galatians, that circumcision is the ticket into the kingdom of God, then Jesus is going to rip that ticket up in your face when you stand before God and you will have nothing. Jesus will not share the podium with anyone. Now, circumcision might have afforded them some benefit in the synagogue. They might have enjoyed some navigation with local trade guilds. They could have kept some business. Certainly would have kept them favorable in Roman politics. But Paul says it will mean nothing to Jesus in the end. And if he wasn't clear enough, Paul testified again, verse 3, as if he's in court, that any Galatian being circumcised will obligate him to obey the whole Mosaic law. Now, he says again there, because of chapter 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The Mosaic law demanded perfect obedience if it was to be obeyed at all. And now, Paul has made this argument a couple of times already, now that Christ has died, there is an end to all of the efficacy, all of the importance, all of the impact of the animal sacrifices prescribed in the Mosaic law. So, if the circumcised Galatian thought he could obey Torah, and the Torah commanded animal sacrifices for atonement, and Jesus had ended the sacrificial system, then there was no provision in the Mosaic law anymore for atonement. There was simply no way to obey the entire law, even if they wanted to. Obeying the law was a moral impossibility. You couldn't do it just because your heart wouldn't do it. It was a legal impossibility. Christ has now become the curse of the law. It's a redemptive historical impossibility. The cross has now happened, and you can't go back to a time like it hasn't happened. And the Judaizers were peddling some scenario where Jesus cooperates with circumcision. Perhaps they said, look, we'll just replace all the sacrificial provisions with Jesus. He handled all of the bloody stuff, and we'll keep everything else in the Torah. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Paul is adamant again, circumcision and the law belong to an age that Jesus ended at the cross. He says as such in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus buried that age with him. The age of the Mosaic, Jesus buried that age with him. And it was impossible now to straddle the two redemptive eras. Salvation by Christ and salvation by any measure of human effort are as mutually exclusive as trying to live simultaneously as a bachelor and a widow. You can't do it. It's either you're one or the other, but you cannot be both. Right? Whoever wishes to have the half of Christ loses the whole, said Calvin. One more step, and the Galatians will be severed, he says in verse 4. Severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. These Galatians, if they go under the knife, if you will have exchanged salvation as a gift, earned and given by Jesus, for a futile life of trying to be good enough for God. They will have swapped a life of freedom, verse 1, for a life of slavery. Circumcision was an irrevocable move, both physically and spiritually. You see, Jesus creates a community, Paul has already said, where there is no privilege afforded the Jew or the Greek, the slave or the free man, the male or the female. And if they want to go through circumcision, you by definition now, at least distinguish. At best you distinguish, at worst you exclude women. But, verse 5, there was still hope for them yet. Along with Paul, they were still hanging on, even if by the thinnest of threads, to their life of faith in the Spirit. Right? For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So through faith in Christ, the Spirit had caused them to eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, we've got some work to do here. Eagerly waiting. Whenever that word is used, it is always directed toward Christ's return. Whenever that word is used, when anybody's waiting on something, it was always waiting on the return of Christ to execute judgment and to complete our salvation. So, if that's the case, then this hope of righteousness must be seen as something commensurate or coming with the return of Christ. So, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness, which means something that's going to happen at the return of Christ. Well, now, what does he mean then by this hope of righteousness? God considers us righteous when we believe the gospel and are united to Christ. If Paul has said anything, he has said that. So now is Paul now saying that our righteousness is still pending until the last day? As if to say that we're hoping we'll be righteous in the last day. We're waiting to be righteous in the last day when Christ returns. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. The Spirit doesn't cause us to cross our fingers, right, and wish upon a star in hopes that God doesn't pull a fast one on us in the end. We're not hoping to be righteous. Right? Paul has said that. So what does Paul mean when he says we are waiting for the hope of righteousness? In one sense, he could mean the future hope that stems from our present righteousness. So, the hope that comes from righteousness. We eagerly wait for this future hope coming at Christ's return for those declared righteous now through the Spirit, through Spirit-wrought faith. He could mean that. He could mean the full consummation or the completion of what Jesus has started in us when God declared us righteous by faith. He could mean that. I don't think he does, because hope isn't what we are anticipating from Jesus when he returns. We're not waiting for Jesus to bring us hope when he returns, right? We just heard our brother read Romans 8, 23 to 25. Where Paul said, we only hope for what we don't see. When we see it, or when we receive the thing we've been hoping for, we stop hoping for it, right? There's no need to keep hoping for it because we have it. Until then, we eagerly wait for it. So when Jesus returns, that's the object of eagerly waiting, we don't get hope then. We get the real thing. So I don't think Paul means that the Spirit helps us wait for hope that Jesus will bring with him at the return of Christ. Here's what Paul likely means. He means the hope that is righteousness. Our righteousness is the substance of our hope for which we are eagerly awaiting before the return of Christ. Okay, Maxwell, but aren't we already declared righteous when we believe the gospel? Yes. But you know how we know that? By faith. We only know that by faith. There's nothing that proves we are righteous before God. We don't always feel righteous, so that's not very reliable. We certainly don't always look righteous, so that's not reliable. We don't have a righteousness card we can show people to say, I'm right with God. And certainly our righteousness isn't evident to the world. There's no permanent, irrefutable evidence of our righteousness like circumcision would have been. We simply trust that we are right with God because we believe Jesus is the only sufficient Savior for sinners like us. The Spirit has so given us a heart that we believe Jesus is the only sufficient Savior for sinners like us. Well, show me that, Maxwell. How do you know that you're righteous? I can't show you. We believe that because we love Jesus to the exclusion of all other Saviors, that God has made us right with Him for eternity. But the day will come when our faith becomes what? Sight. The day will come when Christ returns and when we hear from God Himself the final, definitive declaration that all those who have trusted Christ are forever with Him. And we will, that at that point when Christ returns, not one of us will ever wonder or trust or believe or wish or hope that we're righteous. We will know the reality of being right with God. For example, this happened 2 years ago this week, getting engaged to be married. We love hearing the promise of marriage, right? Oh, look at my ring and all this. But nothing compares to hearing what I do. We organize our lives around those words. We lose sleep over those words. We spend tons of money to hear those words. And until we hear those words, we are sustained by the hope contained in the power of those words. We are not ultimately satisfied with the promise of those words. I don't live on you promising to marry me, right? So when we encounter an older couple out and about, we don't ask them, oh, how long have you been engaged? If they say, oh, it's been 50 years, we think something is wrong. No one wants to live perpetually engaged. After a while, that becomes shameful. We want to hear those words declared to us and before the world, I do. So our engagement gets us by for a little while, but we cannot wait for the day to hear the words. I think that's what Paul means. We are sustained by faith in the promise that God has declared us righteous and united us to Christ. How do you know that? The Spirit has worked that in us by faith. I only know that by faith that the Spirit has to give me. And when the world asks us, why can you be so confident in your salvation? Frankly, I wonder about that too. I'm not sure that I'm all that confident either. I only know that the Spirit testifies with my spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:10. God is the rock solid one in this relationship. But the day will come when we and they hear the words said to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We can't wait to hear in person what God has promised us by the Spirit through faith. Paul picks this up in his letter to Titus. We are looking for the blessed hope. It's a shame that the dispensationalists have hijacked that word. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul contrasted that kind of life with the life that circumcision provides. One life is by the Spirit, through faith, eagerly waiting for an unseen righteousness to be finalized at the return of Christ, versus a life that is by the law, through works, eagerly waiting for a seen righteousness via circumcision to be finalized in judgment at the return of Christ. In verse 6, Paul concluded this section with, frankly, the irrelevance of circumcision to contribute anything related to salvation. Now, of course, he says here, this means that the Galatians must not put any confidence in their uncircumcision either, right? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So Galatians, before you get all high and mighty about you not being circumcised, you better rest assured Jesus doesn't give a rip about that either. Paul simply means that neither condition has any bearing on whether a person is righteous before God or not. You can't tell a person if a person is right with God based on whether or not they are circumcised. The only evidence, Paul says in verse 6, the only evidence that does matter is faith working through love. Here, you see this, right? Paul snuck in his famous sanctification trilogy, right? Faith, hope, and love. Now, Paul doesn't mean in verse 6 any faith or any kind of love. He'll spend the rest of the letter fleshing out what it means to have faith working through love, so wait for that. But I want to borrow from another few places so that we can understand what Paul is getting at here. Because he says this same thing in a few different places. He's going to say it in chapter 6, verse 15. Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul wrote, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Colossians 3, 10 and 11, I'll give you to these later if you want them. You put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So you might take Paul to task here. Well, what really matters? You said this four different ways, Paul. You said circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, but something else does, and you've said four different things. So what is it? What really matters? Where does the hope of righteousness peek through in this life, Paul? Is it faith working through love, or a new creation, or keeping God's commandments, or Christ in all? Because you've said those are all the things that matters, in contrast to circumcision and uncircumcision. And Paul would say, yeah, they're all getting at the same reality. The only metric for teasing out the evidence of righteousness, at least in this life, is brought by the Spirit through faith into this new world that's dominated by Jesus. That's how you see righteousness. You died to this old age, dominated by Torah, and you've been brought into the new creation, a new self that's animated by the Spirit of Christ Himself. It's the same kind of question he asked back in chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Have you been brought into this new creation or haven't you? There is no need, Paul says, to align yourself with any nation or any diet or any calendar or any custom or any dress. You only need join Christ by faith. Physical circumcision was always typological. It was always anticipating something. It was always a temporary placeholder for something, namely spiritual circumcision of the heart. If I may be, this is going to be a little bit crass. Circumcision simply didn't cut off enough. It didn't cut off enough. You have to be cut off. And now we find that Jesus was the one cut off for us. It's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Whatever circumcision meant in the Old Covenant, the cross swallows it up in fulfillment. Christ himself and his circumcision being cut off at the cross is the only reliable source, evidence, guarantee, experience of righteousness. Shockingly, Paul would say in Romans 2:29, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Therefore, the Christ life is the only life worthy of the kingdom. You know, verse 6, Paul summarized that life, this Christ life, versus the Torah life. He describes it in terms of faith working through love. You want to know if you're a Christian? That's it. That's it. That's all that matters. By the mysterious power and work of the Spirit, you cannot help but see all of this by and through and for Christ. And the world would say, you're an idiot for believing that. And you say, I know. I wouldn't believe it myself were it not for the Spirit compelling me to see all of this by, through, and for Christ. And you have this insatiable longing to hear God say in person what he's promised us through his word. And Paul says that faith explodes in love. But not anything we call love. This Spirit-wrought faith causes us to love in the peculiar, specific ways Christ himself loves. Jesus said in John 13, 35, yeah? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you're right with God, if you have love for one another. So, we can't love however or whomever we want and call that righteousness. We can't negotiate our way out of love. We make bargains with God in the heart, don't we? Well, I don't want to love to that degree, and so look, I'll exchange you a little bit of that. I'll exchange you loving my enemy for praying for them. How about that? How about I just pray extra for them in exchange for actually loving and blessing them? And let's call that righteousness. That's not what Paul means. This faith working through love. Again, we'll do a deep dive over the next few weeks in this. Suffice it to say, we will find ourselves loving people we never wanted to love before. So how do you know that you're a disciple of Christ? How do you know that you're right with God? We know that by the Spirit through faith. And that might leak out in ways that, you know, I find myself loving people that I otherwise didn't want to. We'll find ourselves loving in ways that we never imagined we could or would. and in ways that the world, frankly, cannot explain and might very well ridicule. Well, let me flesh out a couple of considerations here to talk with over lunch if you want, or complain about, I don't know. We talked a bit a week or two ago about apostasy, so here it is again. Don't presume that you will return from apostasy. Don't presume that you'll come back from apostasy. We might press Paul a bit here and say, brother, just relax a second. Are you not overreacting just a bit? If the Galatians go under the knife, Paul, look, man, there's always hope that they'll repent and come back to Christ. So relax. Don't you think you could just dial down the rhetoric a skosh? Just let them go, Paul, and we'll just have to pray for them. Paul had no such presumption. If the Galatians left Christ for Moses, all Paul could guarantee was their eternal condemnation. The writer of Hebrews gets at this in Hebrews 6, 4-6, Hebrews 12, 15-17. There was no assumption or liberty afforded the Galatians to sow some wild oats first. Dear friend, if you leave Christ for any other measure or form of salvation, even if that salvation is good works, the Bible gives you no assurance you will ever come back from that. If we are not willing to repent now, there is no guarantee we're going to repent later. Apostasy isn't a phase that we assume is going to pass. There's no reason to think you'll even live long enough to repent. So we assume that someone's decision to leave Christ will be their last one. And so we plead with the fervor of Paul himself. There is no salvation in anyone else, including you. There is no other name under heaven by which men could be saved than Christ. Who else has loved you like Christ has loved you? Who else has absorbed the fullness of God's wrath for you? Who else has created a whole new world where we are free from sin and Satan and death? No one has done. What other name has done that? So let's not presume. We don't play fast and loose with apostasy. A second takeaway, if you will. Jesus doesn't need any help saving you. Jesus doesn't need any help saving you. Jesus either does all of your saving or he does none of it, but he doesn't do some of it. Circumcision summarized a life that was devoted to the Mosaic Law as a means of being right with God. That itself all stand in for anything and everything we might do that we think earns the favor of God. Now, we can apply this in a few different ways. This isn't a one-size-fits-all kind of application. So I want to pick on a few parts of us. Jesus doesn't need any help saving you. What does that mean for the prideful? For the prideful, this means you cannot bring anything to the table in the final judgment. Nothing will have been good enough. The bar is simply too high. It's impossibly high to earn righteousness. And you hope a little charity here, a little decency there is going to count for something in the end. Surely God will take this into account. He won't. all that matters for righteousness is Christ. And he doesn't share the podium with anyone. Because no one has gone to the lengths he went through to save sinners. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 10, 28 and 9. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this Mosaic law, weak as it was, Romans 8, the writer of Hebrews says it had teeth to it. As weak as it was, it came with teeth. Set it aside, no mercy for you. And he reasons, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you think Moses was hard, just wait before you stand before Jesus, till you stand before Jesus. Moses didn't die for you. Circumcision, any effort to be made right with God, if you will, means nothing in affecting that relationship. 2 Corinthians 10:18, for it is not he who commends himself that's approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Now, Jesus doesn't demand this exclusive trust, because he's a megalomaniac. He's not needy and just needs everybody to like him. Those of us who have children, some of you have children, we pray for them on Wednesday nights, that you would do anything and everything and provide and pay whatever the cost is to rescue them. And you do that because you love them. And you scream, maybe you'd scream verbally, at least with your heart, just take the help. I will do anything to rescue you. I don't care if you ever thank me for it. I don't want the attention for it. Just take the help because I love you. Salvation is a gift because God loves sinners. That you might not take the gift makes you the prideful one, not God. Righteousness is a gift, it's not a reward. If I can explore this a little further, we can be guilty of this as churches and denominations. We're not going to stand before Jesus as those groups, but nevertheless, just look at the number of bottoms in our seats. I might use a different word, but we don't let our kids say it, so I won't say it here. But just look at our buildings. Look at our budgets. Look at our baptisms. Of course we're right with God. What else are we to think? Is God with us? Just look at our confessions of faith. Just look at our constitutions and bylaws. Every I is dotted, every T is crossed. They say that we're righteous. And our faith works through statistics and programs and entertainment. And trust me, we have a slimy enemy who tricks us pastors into thinking that some decent sermons and some so-called leadership prowess can substitute for real pastoral ministry. Jesus will be no benefit to us if we think he's obliged to our little kingdoms. All he wants to know is, did your faith work through love? That's 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, right? Paul says, if I could speak with angels, right? If I could give all my stuff to the poor, if I even martyred myself and I don't have love, I'm nothing. All Jesus will care about, did you look like me? So that's a word for the prideful of us. What about the haughty? This is a wicked cousin, right? For the haughty, this means, to borrow the language here and we'll apply it, that your uncircumcision means nothing. Paul warned the Galatians and the Colossians and the Corinthians of putting stock in their uncircumcision either. So we might think, boy, if Paul is all hot and bothered about us being circumcised, then let's not do it and we'll be fine. Look at us. We're uncircumcised. You see, the prideful says, I'm like this, so I deserve to be right with God. Pride's cousin, haughtiness, if you will, says, I'm not like them, so I deserve to be right with God. It's obvious they're not getting in the kingdom, and we're nothing like them, so we are shoo-ins. Oh, dear friend, you may not be like the Muslim terrorist, or the crooked politician, or the philandering billionaire, or the vile atheist, or God forbid, the cocky Yankees fan. But if you think Jesus is going to be impressed with who you're not, rest assured, he won't be. Jesus told a parable about this in Luke 18. You remember the Pharisee went to the temple with, oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like that joker. That joker says, I thank God that I'm even being heard. And Jesus says, the Pharisee goes home judged, and the sinner goes home justified. All that matters is Christ's mercy toward you. Jesus doesn't need any help saving you. That's a word for the prideful. That's a word for the haughty. Now for a word to the downtrodden and despairing Christian. Jesus needs no help saving you. If you're stumbling, you're stumbling toward him. You're stumbling in him. He is not disappointed that you're not carrying your end of the load. For the prideful, the bar is impossibly high. For the downtrodden, despairing Christian, the bar is intentionally low. For those who are burdened by sin and shame, you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is, I mean, Paul is asking for this, whatever this affliction is, to be taken away from him. God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Dear brother or sister, God ain't waiting to be impressed by you. He is working all things so that you'll be impressed with him. He's not impatiently tapping his foot, waiting for you to get it together. That's what we do with one another. God doesn't do that. Jesus is near to you. You can always, especially this time of year when trees are dormant and cut back and such, you wonder if a tree is dead. It may not look any different than a dead tree. How do you tell? Well, if you just go up and scratch a little bark off, if it's green, there's life, right? That's often the life of the Christian. May look and feel dead. Just scratch a little bit, and you'll know life. It's there. Neither having it together or not having it together means anything. All that matters is Christ. I love this selection from Calvin in the Institutes. He who, struggling with his own weakness, presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety, is already in large part victorious. That the root of faith can never be torn from the godly breast, but clings so fast to the inmost parts that however faith seems to be shaken or to bend this way or that, its light is never so extinguished or snuffed out that it does not at least lurk, as it were, beneath the ashes. You know that whatever relief whatever repair, whatever repentance, whatever rest that you so desperately crave, Jesus alone is sufficient to provide it. And if you are to be saved, Jesus is the only one who can do it. And so by the Spirit, your heart is crying out, even when your mouth isn't. I might prayerfully, pastorally suggest contemplation on your baptism, where you see and feel what Christ did for you. Hear what the church declared over you as your sins were washed away. And remember dripping with the grace of God through the power of the Spirit. Jesus doesn't need any help saving you, and that's good news. Let me close with just a couple of stanzas from a familiar hymn. August Toplady's Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands, you know this, yeah? Can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Meaning, right? If I could be 110% zealous for the rest of my life in the things of God, if I could spend every waking moment crying my eyes out for the rest of my life, none of that could atone. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen? Amen. Father, we're so grateful that you would, by the Spirit, bend down low to us to hear our prayers, hear the cry of our hearts. And I would pray that your word sows fresh seeds in our souls, that there might be fresh new growth cropping up, as it were, below the ashes. Would the prideful be rightly convicted? Would the haughty of us be rightly convicted? Would the downtrodden among us be rightly comforted and encouraged? All for the name and power of Christ, we pray. Amen.